Okay, we're going to go ahead and begin. Let me ask you to stand up.
This is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made, that the Lord has made. I will rejoice, I will rejoice and be glad in it, and be glad in it. This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day, this is the day.
Churches don't have to accept stagnation. The good news is good news. There's a better way to grow your church than sell the building to move to a suburb. There really is. But one of the things that I realized early in my ministry is nobody says they're against church growth. They just don't like more people. Because when your church starts to grow, inevitably, just like when you added kids, you had to make adjustments. Someone had to share a bedroom. Someone lost a bedroom. I mean, when you can't grow a family without saying things can't stay the way they were. And one of the tensions we have in our church, believe it or not, because we're growing, is we're having to constantly change how we operate to make room for more people. And we reach sometimes tension. In fact, I've told our church our motto is going to be Semper Gumby, always flexible. Everything can change because we want to make room for more. It's like the story I heard of the two ladies that saw each other at their exercise class, and one says to the other, "Hey, I've missed you. I haven't been here for 6 weeks. You been okay?" She said, "Yeah, I took a first aid course. It was during this time, so I had to skip class for a while." "Oh, you did? Was it great? Oh, it was awesome. I learned so much, and it's been so helpful. Just the other day, I was walking down the street, and I heard a terrible crash. Two cars had run into each other, and there were bodies on the street, and there was blood everywhere, and it was horrible, and I thought I was going to pass out. Then I remembered my first aid training. I put my head between my knees, and I didn't faint. So much of what we're talking about in church, and what we're doing in church, and what we're caring about in church, and what we argue about in church, is for people who are in church. Who's the voice for the person that's far from God? Even that one. Well, as I mentioned, God has been blessing us in our church with a lot of new Christians, including people in the Rourke family. One of the things that's really cool is we've got a lot of baptisms in our church that starts with one member of the family that invites some others who invite some others who invite some others. So that's just one of those stories. I wanted you to watch them tell a little bit of their story. This is the Rourkes.
Jesus died for me, and I accepted him. And then that's when the baptism weekend was brought up. And I said, okay.
I was so excited to be able to baptize you, Mom. It was such an awesome experience. And, you know, when we came back to the seats, and Dad and John was gone, I thought they missed it. My cousin said, well, they decided to be baptized too. They're back there getting dressed.
I wasn't going to do it. Two people kept saying something. Number one, this guy right here, he just, I'm going to do it. He kept hearing Rick say, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? You know, I'm waiting on.
To be honest, after I watched John get baptized, I knew I wanted to, but I didn't know if that was going to be the path for me until I actually found out it's the path for anybody and everybody that wants it. You don't have to be a certain type of person to be baptized and to be a Christian.
I feel so much at peace like I've never felt before. It's indescribable. My sister was baptized, you know, a few weeks after I was, and I hope that, you know, one day my mom will get baptized. Hopefully one day we'll repeat the story.
That's it. What's coming up?
I will. Hopefully it'll happen. I'm going to pray.
Keep planting the seeds. So seeing the ripple effect that this has on us, I know it doesn't have to end here. And I know there's more for God to do.
So you may have heard it, but the lady comes on Sunday morning. She's dressed for church. There's her husband in his pajamas at the table eating a bowl of cereal, honey. you're running late. You better hurry and get dressed. You're going to be late to church. He said, I don't think I'm going to go to church today. She says, give me one good reason why you're not going to go to church. It's not going to be better than I give you two. Number one, I don't think anybody up at that church likes me. And number two, I don't think I like anybody up at that church. He said, besides that, you give me one good reason why I should go to church this morning. She said, I'll do better than I give you two. Number one, you know God has taught you to go. And number two, you're the preacher. I'm going to today in this lesson push back on some very popular thinking in the Christian world. It's taught in a lot of places, including lectureships like this. It's the whole idea we shouldn't be inviting people to church. We should be going out there and being the church, okay? I'm going to push back on that. Give me a little grace. I think I've earned the right to at least be heard. So we're talking about big questions to ask to change the culture of our churches to reach more lost people. I asked two yesterday. First, can we have evangelism if we don't have evangelists? Who in our church has been assigned, ordained, and commissioned to be the voice of the champion for lost people? And are we thinking we're just going to drift into evangelism? What actually are we going to do? What are we going to pray about? What are we going to plan and program to be more intentional about lost people? Well, today I want to ask you two more questions. Number one, are our people inviting their friends to church? Did you notice in that video, every one of those brand new Christians, well, I wanted to bring you to church. We're not having to do a class at our church to all the people we're baptizing saying, now you really ought to invite someone to church because God told you to. They can't not ask their friends and their family to come because they have experienced life change. If it's been so good for me to go to church, it would be good for you. You know, in 1 Corinthians 14, when Paul says, you guys get your act together so that when the visitor comes, he will fall on his knees and he will say, surely God is in this place. I know it sounds great to say, I don't bring people to church. I just try to bring people to Jesus. Well, have you ever thought that maybe if you brought people to church, they would meet Jesus? That the church is the body of Christ and that the Spirit is present when the church assembles. I'm not talking about promoting organized religion, although I got to tell you, I kind of get tired of that one too. In my city, when I go to the jails, when I go to the homeless shelters, when I go to the orphanages, this organized religion is not there, okay? So, okay, that's a rant, total side. What I'm saying is there's something powerful when the church gathers and God is in the midst. You're bringing people to God when you invite people to church. Are our people inviting their friends to church? Are you encouraging them? Are you celebrating them? And here's the second question. Are we providing an environment that would welcome and connect with a person far from God? Now, I'm not saying if you build it, they will come, but I am saying if you create it, they'll invite. Are we concentrating on Sunday with creating experiences that our people feel so positive about, they want to bring a friend? They're not embarrassed about what might happen on Sunday if their lost friend came to church. Like I said, it's real popular today to put down a church that is, quote, attractional. They just program it and put on a big show on Sunday. We ought to be missional and be the church of the city. Hey, I'm all for that. But I don't think Jesus ever stood up, saw thousands of people who came to hear him teach, and said, man, I'm doing something wrong. Because people are hungry for life. They are hungry for bread. If you're providing a good meal, they'll show up. You shouldn't be ashamed of that. There is nothing wrong with doing church in a way that people want to come to it and want to bring people to it. It's not wrong to be attractional. Here's the question. Am I going to leverage attraction for mission? Am I going to gather people on Sunday, fill them with truth, fill them with the Spirit, so they can go out and be the church Monday through Saturday? Because God seeks worshipers. You know that. Jesus said that. God is seeking worshipers. And worship is witness. When people come together and they see us take the bread and the cup, and they see people get baptized, and they hear the word, and they hear our songs, we are proclaiming the foundational truths of the faith. Now, I do believe we ought to worship in a way that's culturally relevant. But I don't think we ought to water down how we worship. We have a unique story, and when you come to church, you need to hear our story. If worship wasn't powerful, if the church gathering together wasn't missional, why is Satan trying everywhere he can in the world to outlaw public worship gatherings? So I'm not saying we should tone down worship for ritual loss. I'm saying we should ramp it up. We should cut loose. And I know from experience, talking to too many former lost people, what happens when a church takes seriously what happens when they get together. Now, I want to share a story from the scripture that makes this point. Again, we're saying even that one, you have a one. You have someone far from God, and maybe your life is intersecting, and you're not connecting, you're not thinking of them. You're thinking they're too far away. It's never crossed your mind. They could be your one. Like the guy in Mark chapter 5. Now, here's the context. Jesus is kind of speaking to and having a revival, and tons of people are coming. And you think, you want to stay and milk this for a while. And just suddenly Jesus tells his disciples, no, let's go to the other side of the lake. So that's strange enough. You're leaving a revival. It's really strange because the other side of the lake is Gentile country. Like, why would we even be going over there? The people of God are over here. On top of that, you get in the boat, Jesus falls asleep, and a big old nasty storm comes up. And it says they are scared. They wake up Jesus. He says, hey, storm, shut up. And then they really get scared. This has been one freaky night, but it's just about to go to a whole new level. It says in Mark 5 that when Jesus got out of the boat on the other side, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. And this man lived in the tombs. And no one could bind him anymore. Not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. And night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. So the storm on the land was more terrifying than the storm they had just been through on the sea. Because remember, if you're a Jew, this is the ultimate trifecta. What are three things, if you're a Jew, you don't want to be around? Pigs. Well, they're all over the place. Graves. That would make you unclean. And demons. And Jesus finds a graveyard with a demon-possessed man with a bunch of pigs and says, let's get off right here. And before them, there seems to be a guy determined to destroy himself. Did you notice he said he was cutting himself with stones? Cutting is not a new thing. The Bible says the enemy, he's a liar and he's a murderer. The enemy wants to destroy. He wants to destroy your marriage. He wants to destroy your witness. He wants to destroy your body. There's a voice constantly whispering to you, tempting you to do things that will physically hurt you. It's the voice of the enemy. And there's a lot of stories in the Gospels where there's a guy in bad shape who's got friends. And those friends will carry him or bring him to Jesus. Not this story. This guy has no money. He's got no friends to carry him. He's got no pleading mother or father to beg for him. In fact, the only time this guy gets human interaction is when they come to bind him. Not when they come to help him. But even then, the chains can't hold him. And yet, in a way, he is completely chained. And he is completely bound by Satan. So why would Jesus want to lead a huge revival and giant crowds and come over here? Well, it's because no one is hopeless to Jesus. We often give up on that one God isn't through with. Because that man's bondage was no more challenging to Jesus than ours was. And Satan has no jurisdiction wherever Jesus is. And Jesus considers all activity of Satan to be illegitimate. By the way, Jesus doesn't spend a lot of time, in fact, the whole Bible does not spend a whole lot of time on the origin of evil. Jesus never gives a sermon on where demons come from. He doesn't come to explain evil, he comes to expel it. And so the demon runs up and shouts at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me, for Jesus had said to him, 'Come out of this man, you impure spirits.'" And by the way, side note, I love this. Whenever demons meet Jesus, they know they're about to get their eviction notice. I mean, no demon ever comes up to Jesus and says, "You can't make me." No demon ever says, "You want to arm wrestle." They know they're about to leave. I love the song we sing at our church. The mountains bow before it. The demons run and flee. The mention of your name, King of Majesty, there is no power of hell or any who can stand before the Majesty of the great I Am. Jesus came a long way to meet the very person everybody else wanted to avoid. You've heard of Stradivarius violins, right? Antonio Stradivarius has made the world's most popular and powerful and wonderful and beautiful violins. He lived late 1600s to early 1700s in the Middle East. Here's the thing a lot of people don't know. He was a poor man. He couldn't buy the expensive lumber everyone else used to make their violins. So when he went down to the harbor, he got driftwood. He got the waterlogged lumber in the harbor that nobody wanted because that's all he could have. He would take it back to his shop and he would use that wood to make his violins. Now, here's what we know now that we didn't know then. That the microbes in the water would get into the wood and they would corrode the fiber superstructure and create little chambers inside the cells of the wood. And that's why when the music is played, they get into that wood and it resonates in a way that other woods can't produce. What nobody wanted has produced a song everybody wants to hear. And that's how Jesus looks at people. He sees a future in people. He sees a song deep in the heart of people that we miss if we're not intentional. And the man comes up to Jesus and asks a powerful question. "What do you want with me?" Great question. You ought to pray that sometime. "Jesus, what do you want with me? What do you want with my life? What's your agenda? Why did you come all the way over here for me?" Typically, we tell Jesus, "This is what I want." Maybe we should try, "Jesus, what do you want?" Now, here, give you two thoughts. First, Jesus wants to release anyone from bondage. He doesn't just want to redeem us. He wants to release us to be who we were created to be. Later in the story, you know, the pigs are cast out. Or the demons are cast out into the pigs. They go into the sea. The townspeople rush to see what's happened. And it says they came to Jesus and they saw the man who had been possessed by the demons sitting there dressed and in his right mind. What does Jesus want? He wants to release you from bondage. He wants to give you the capacity to reflect the divine image. That's ultimately what it is to be free. To be free is to be able to live, to act, to think, to talk, to love the person we were created to be so that we can reflect the divine image. What's the agenda? What does Satan want with you? Satan wants you so bound up by something, by your job, by your addiction, by your anger. He wants you so chained by something that people cannot see God in you. They showed up, and for the first time ever, they see the image of God. Who will free me from this life that's so dominated by sin and death. Thank God the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Nobody gets free if it comes to Jesus. People come to Jesus and they start to get free. Because the death and the resurrection of Jesus has disarmed the enemy. And it's opened all the cells and it's breaking all the chains. And so the issue is not the possibility of freedom. The issue is the necessity of being united with that death and that resurrection of Jesus. I really do believe that many of our churches are only preaching half the gospel. We're preaching forgiveness. We're not preaching freedom. Remember when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? Come out, Lazarus! And he comes out. And Lazarus has experienced supernatural life. But that's not the last thing Jesus said. Take the grave clothes off. So is it possible that in our churches we have people that have received forgiveness, a supernatural miracle of forgiveness, and they're not walking in freedom because they're still bound by the junk of the old life? And the rest of the gospel is your union with the death and the resurrection of Jesus has the capacity now to set you free to reflect the divine image. When we're joined with Christ in baptism, Romans 6, we're joined with his death. We died and we buried with Christ. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, we may also live a new life. So there's a preacher I know in Texas that talked about coming out to California and visiting with a preacher out here. He tells a great story. So there were these three young ladies. They were friends. And two of them moved to California. And they go to this church. They find Christ and they get baptized. Well, their third girl, she comes out to visit them. Now, you need to know about her. She's joined a coven. She's identified as a witch. The orphan is identified as a warlock. Well, the third girl, her friends say, hey, come with us Saturday night. We want to take you to a special place. Took her to their church. Took her to the Saturday night service. Exposed her to worship of the true God. Blew her away. She stayed there all night long. Sunday morning in service, gets baptized. Her boyfriend finds out, gets on a plane, flies out to California, storms into the pastor's office on Monday morning, full of vulgarity, cuts her neck and down, saying, you can't have this woman. She is Satan's woman, and she is not yours, and demands to know where she is. And the pastor, literally fearing physical harm, gives her the address of where she's staying. And as this guy spews into more vulgarities, and he storms out, he turns around and says, just tell me one thing. Tell me you didn't baptize her. The pastor said, I baptized her myself yesterday morning. Now all the color went out of that warlock's face. He said, well, it's too late. I can't touch her now. Satan is more aware of the power of being with Christ than we are. He's aware it's not just forgiveness of sins. It is, I am now capable of touching them with the chains I used to put on. We've got to understand, we've got to preach that. That the way things are does not have to be the way things stay for anyone. Because the Spirit who lives in us is more powerful than anything that had been on us. Okay? What does Jesus want with me? That one in your life that you think is so far away and so hopeless, Jesus wants to set up for you. But that's not all. What Jesus wants is not just to release anyone from bondage, but Jesus wants to release everyone to worship. The worship wars have been going on for a long time. In fact, before creation, it started in heaven. Lucifer wanted the worship that was going to God. By the way, he still does. Do you remember the temptation story? Jesus is out in the wilderness and the devil says, I'll give you every kingdom on earth. I just want one thing. Bow down and worship me. In Revelation, you remember the dragon and then the beast that comes out of the sea in chapter 13, verse 4. And what does the whole world do? It bows down to worship them. Satan wants your worship. Behind all bondage, there
it is a problem of a misplaced affection. And something or someone has become the center of our life. It has become our worship. Do you know what it means to be eccentric? Literally, you are off-center. So when God is not the center, and when your life is rotating around something else, your life has become eccentric, and you've gone crazy. It's a worship problem. It's the worship problem that is behind your bondage problem. But Jesus knows when somebody wants freedom. Okay, I can't wait for what I'm about to share. This is so good. Verse 6, when Jesus was still some distance away, the man saw it, ran to meet him, and bowed low before him. That seems strange. This man full of demons bowed before Jesus. Even more strange, let me read to you what the King James or the New King James says. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped. That doesn't sound right. That can't be right, right? The translator thought that can't be right because he's got full of demons. So I looked up the Greek text. What the word literally is proskuneo. It is the strongest word for worship in the Bible. It is the word full in Revelation. Every time people are around the throne, they're proskuneoing. That's what this guy did. And the translators just assumed that couldn't possibly be what he's doing because he's full of demons, so they just made it more generic. He bowed down. No, that's not what it says. What it says is this guy runs up and he starts to worship Jesus. And I'm going to contend that man is not just he's the example, he's not the exception. We have all been captive by the enemy, but we're not so bound that we could not cry out to Jesus. And so the demons are yelling, but this man is kneeling because there's something deep inside of him that longs to be free. Question, why did Jesus cross that lake? To rebuke thousands of demons? No. To release one worshiper. Because the Father seeks worshipers. The Father seeks worshipers before enslaved worshipers seek God. Scripture says, seek, submit yourselves to God. You resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. You come near to God, and God will come near you. Why will the devil flee from you? Not because the devil is afraid of me, but when you come near to God, the devil knows if I come near to God with you, I'll get an addiction notice. Jack Hayford, a lot of you in California know him, tells a great story. Some friends of his went to London to plant a church. They deliberately put the red light district, a lot of crime, a lot of poverty, a lot of drugs, a lot of occult practice. And this guy plants his church, and God blesses his church, and just almost immediately, it grows to like 600 people. It literally begins to have an impact on this neighborhood that Satan has dominated for so long. So they get together one Sunday, and the pastor stands up and he says, I don't explain it, but I just feel darkness. I feel evil. He says to his church, we ain't going to stand and we're just going to worship for a while. And they did. For 45 minutes, they just worshiped and worshiped and worshiped. And suddenly there was a shriek, and then there was a scream, and then a bunch of people got up and ran out. And what they found out was that a coven of witches had come that morning to pray curses on that church that was changing their community. And the worship of God drove them out. You come near to God, and the devil will flee from you. Remember that one that showed up at church, and he looked like he was, he looked like Legion. He looked so messed up. Who invited that guy? And the whole time you're thinking, please don't sit by me, please don't sit by me, please don't sit by me. So what?
So what if that guy was just one prayer, one sign, one bow, one worship away from a breakthrough? I've seen it happen too many times. Bring people to church. There is something deep inside crazy people that longs to be centered. There's something about light that exposes darkness. There's something about truth that exposes lie. The people that you would think would never are the people that just might bow down with it.
Larry did. The Fort Worth New Tarrant County Jails were very kind to let us take our DVDs into the prison, and we take worship tapes and we worship, and then they get to watch me on TV, and sometimes I get to go in person. Larry, he'll never leave prison. He's an elderly African-American man. Grew up in Louisiana, one of 17 kids fathered by a bunch of different men, most of them white. He literally remembers as a boy seeing his uncle hang from a tree while men in white shoes stood around and watched. Grew up, as you could imagine, filled with so much hatred for people that look like me. And Larry is in prison, and in this worship group that I'm at is a whole bunch of guys covered in tattoos that are former members of the Aryan Brotherhood, white supremacist group. Larry starts coming to worship. He experiences a breakthrough. I don't know how to explain it. And so I had this teaching on you can forgive what you can never forget. And after that teaching, Larry stood up and turned around and looked at all those guys. And he says, I will never be able to forget, but I can forgive you because I understand now you're my brothers in Christ. And he walked to the back of that room and he had every one of those guys stand up and he hugged every single one of them. And what I'll tell you is that Larry will never leave jail. But for the first time in years, he's free. James McHite, pastor of North Carolina, who shared this recently. The church had gathered to worship. They'd had their offering time. But one young lady found him instead. She was going to put her offering in the plate, but she decided just to hand it to her pastor. And with her offering was a note. Be careful. Sharp objects inside. And here's what it said inside the envelope. I thought I was going to put this in the offering plate, but I think it'd be best to give it to you directly. So I opened the envelope, and inside the plastic was a plastic bag with razor blades and a letter she told me I could share. How she started coming to church, she had been cutting herself since she was 12 years old. And she says, now my arms are covered in an overwhelming amount of scars. But I'm proud to say there are no open cuts. Haven't cut for probably a year now. But I still have razor blades that are hidden around my room. And I quit when I was about to cut one day. But I heard Jesus say in my ear, I've lived enough. And he took my pain on the cross, and I no longer needed to take it out on myself. But I realized by holding on to razor blades, I was not fully letting go of the pain and addiction to cutting. I want to fully let it go now. It says in the Bible, cast all your anxiety on him, for he cares for you. So I'm doing that today. This is an offering plate, and I'm offering to Jesus today more than any amount of money I could ever offer him. These are all my razor blades that I've kept hidden around in different places out of my reach just in case. And I'm handing it over to God, and I trust also with this as well. Thank you for all this church has done in my life. Just don't try to tell me it doesn't matter when you bring people to church. Just don't. Just don't tell me, well, we're not going to bring people to church. We're just going to go to the church. There is something supernatural and Holy Spirit-filled and unexplainable, but undeniable. When a person far from God who is made to be centered experiences the power and presence of Jesus and the filling of the Holy Spirit, and they bow down. And I'm telling you, all around you are people that you've written off or thought were hopeless, and they're one prayer, they're just one song, they're one sermon, they're one tear. So go home. Pray for them.